Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to Exodus chapter 33, we're going to be spending a couple weeks in this chapter. So today we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, and then we'll skip a few and read verses 12 through 23. Beginning there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart from here," remember there at Mount Sinai, "you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' He said to him, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' He said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' The Lord said, 'Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we come this evening to your word, we pray that you would open it up to us. Open it up to us, allow us to understand. But Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to understand how it applies to our lives today. How it's supposed to change us, transform our way of thinking, our way of acting, change our attitude towards you. We pray that you would indeed change us. By the power of your Spirit, transform us. That we would leave here different from when we walked in this evening. Apply your word to us. Drive it deep into our hearts by the power of your Spirit. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. The movie Star Wars, more specifically the second movie of the original trilogy, movie number 5, The Empire Strikes Back, contains one of the most memorable, often quoted lines in Star Wars history. Jedi Master Yoda, he's the short little green guy with the pointy ears, he's contemplating whether or not he's going to train the hero, Luke Skywalker. He's claiming that Luke Skywalker is simply too old to be trained as a Jedi Knight. Luke, though, is undaunted. He begs Yoda, saying, "Oh no, Yoda, I won't fail you. I'm not afraid." To which Yoda, who has been somewhat of a comical character up to this point, replies in all seriousness, "Not afraid? Oh, you will be. You will be." Well, that's simply the reality of the world that Luke lives in. It's a dark, dismal, dystopian universe ruled by a ruthless emperor, a Sith Lord, and by Darth Vader. And anyone who would rise up and who would fight the Empire must know the obstacles that they're going to face. They must know the difficulties, perhaps even death. Luke, though, is a bit naive. "Sure, I'll be a Jedi. I mean, how hard could it be? Cry havoc, unleash the dogs of war, fight Darth Vader? Yes! Why not? I've got nothing better to do." Luke is adventurous. He's bold. He's daring. But the reality of the situation is far more terrifying than Luke Skywalker could possibly know, as Darth Vader's trying to hunt him down and kill him. Luke is just oblivious. He doesn't really understand what he's asking. And as we as the viewers watch that movie, we think, oh no, Luke, you don't get it. You don't know what the audience knows. And there's a sense that as we look at Moses, we kind of have that same feeling. No, Moses, no, don't ask that. Moses, don't, stop. We almost think as though Moses doesn't really understand what he's even asking. That he doesn't understand what he's facing. That he doesn't realize the incredible, incomprehensible, awesome nature of God. And Moses seems to approach him as though they're just best buddies. And we're all kind of cringing. Moses, you can't ask that. This is God you're talking to. The logical response, the wise response, according to the book of Proverbs, to God is one of fear, a pure sense of fear. Like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he saw the awesome glory of God filling the temple, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah recognizes what he's seeing, the glory of Almighty God. Moses, though, it's almost as though Moses doesn't really realize who God is. Look there at verses 1 through 6. God tells Moses that God has forgiven the people for the whole golden calf incident in the previous chapter. But then God tells Moses, I'm not going to go with you. I will not be going with you from this point. My presence is going to withdraw from you. Which on the one hand seems like a good thing. I mean, even Peter told Jesus to go away. I am a sinful man. I mean, look there at verse 3. God says, if I go with you, I will consume you. I will consume you. Moses says later in Deuteronomy 4, God is a consuming fire. So on the one hand, we're thinking, well, this is good, right? The consuming fire is going to go away so that Israel is not consumed. Because if we think about the history of the people of Israel, consuming them is exactly what God does. He consumes them sometimes by fire. Sometimes he has the ground open up and swallow them. Sometimes he destroys them with plagues. Sometimes with other armies. Sometimes through fiery serpents. And before this story is over, every person in the nation of Israel alive at this point will have been consumed in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. That whole generation is going to die. Even Aaron. Even Moses. God is a holy God. He cannot stand or tolerate sin and faithlessness of the people of Israel. And so he's warning Moses, Moses, I'm a holy God, and you are anything other than holy. My anger will burn against you. It will consume you. Everything in the law, everything in the tabernacle has communicated that God is completely other than the people of Israel. He was supposed to be approached in fear and reverence because he would indeed consume them. This is what C.S. Lewis is trying to bring about in his Chronicles of Narnia, and that very famous quote about Susan's question to the beavers about Aslan, the lion, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She says, oh, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? He's not safe. Haven't you been listening? He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. He's a roaring lion, one that will consume you in an instant. His wrath is quickly kindled, says Psalm 2. God is anything but safe. And so he's asking Moses, Moses, are you sure that you want me to go with you? Because I am not safe. I am a consuming fire. I will destroy you if I go with you. And then as if that wasn't enough of a warning, Moses has the audacity then in verse 18 to say, please show me your glory. God has just told Moses that he, God, the everlasting one, is a glory that is so all-consuming that you can't even be around him. And Moses has the audacity to say, well, can I see it? I kind of think of the little kid who's just been warned of the dangers of driving. Little kid comes to his parents as an 8-year-old and says, can I drive a car? You see, you want your driver's license at the age of 8? You want to drive my car on real open roads where thousands of adults are killed every year? Where there are incredible dangers that could end your life, and you as an 8-year-old are incapable of making the necessary decisions, and you lack the skill to drive a car? Is that what you're asking me? And the kid says, well, yeah, so can I? And you want to say, no, weren't you listening? Didn't you hear all the dangers that I just told you of? Didn't you hear how incredibly foolish it would be for me to allow you as an 8-year-old to drive a car? We expect God to erupt in anger here when Moses says this. Moses, I'm not safe. Don't you get it? I'll consume you. Haven't you been listening? Haven't you sensed my anger, Moses? I'm a little upset about the golden calf thing. This is a socially awkward time to bring up any question of seeing my glory. I'm consuming anything at this point. And you want to see my glory? And yet I think it's at this point that we begin to suspect Moses knows something that we don't. Because as this passage goes on, none of what we expect to happen takes place. God doesn't get angry. God actually says, yes, twice. Yes, I guess I'll go with you. Yes, you can see my glory, at least the backside of my glory. We begin to suspect that maybe it's not Moses who is confused about the personhood of God or the character of God. Maybe it's we as the readers that are confused. We read this passage, we see the consuming fire, the incredible glory of God, and again, part of it wants to stop out. Moses, it's not safe to ask that question. Don't ask that question. Stop while you're behind. God is going to consume you if you see his glory. And yet Moses is completely undaunted. Moses is undaunted to ask for God's presence to go with Israel, despite the fact that God has just warned him that he will consume them. He says Israel is a stiff-necked people. They are sinful. They deserve to be condemned. We just finished chapter 32 in the golden calf. So we're still within 40 days of that event. Not a lot of time has passed. And yet Moses also understands that unless God goes with them, this whole endeavor of the Exodus is pointless. It's been a complete waste of time. It will end in utter disaster. Yeah, God still promises to drive out the Canaanites there in verse 2 and all the other nations and to give them the land of milk and honey. It's going to end the same. But he says, I'm not going to go with you between here and there. And Moses realizes that, okay, while that will work out great in the end, what about in between? He realizes that it's God's presence that offers protection and provision, that it's because of God's presence in the middle of Israel that all the other nations fear God. If God is gone, Israel's just vulnerable. They're off in the desert by themselves. They have nothing to protect them. And so Moses again intercedes on behalf of the people. He begs God to go with them. I think that Moses also understands that the power of leadership comes not from him, but from God. I think God's being a little tongue-in-cheek there in verse 1. After all the people have said in chapter 32 about this Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, completely ignoring God, God begins in verse 1, go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, but I'm not going with you. As if to say, well, Moses, you obviously brought them out of Egypt. You don't need me around, so I'll meet you when you get there. And Moses responds with, oh, no, God. I understand. It's not because of me that they came out of Egypt. It's because of you bringing them out of Egypt. I didn't do this. You're the power in the Exodus. And if you don't go with us, there is no point in going any further. Moses is saying, I don't have the power. I didn't have the power to bring them out of Egypt in the first place, and I certainly don't have the power to keep them going. Sean talked to us last week about Moses killing the Egyptian, perhaps thinking in his own mind, I do have the power. Now Moses at the very end comes to the point where he realizes, oh no, I've learned my lesson. I spent 40 years in the desert. I don't need to believe that I can do it myself. Moses has come to the point where he realizes that God is the only power, and if that power is not going to go with him, Moses doesn't want to go another step. It's not worth it. He has enough difficulty leading the people with God's power working through him. Imagine if he's on his own. What if God indeed did leave Moses and said, well, they're your people, you take them to Canaan. I'll be waiting when you get there. Moses said, no, I understand. I understand it's only by your power. I need the protection. We need the provision. We need the power. But most importantly, Moses says about God's presence, it demonstrates the favor that God has bestowed upon his people. God is the God of Israel. What an insult to have a God say, you're my people, I'm your God, I just don't like any of you. I mean, we all know the hollowness of, I love you, I just don't really like you. We know that that's two-faced. I mean, what kind of love is that? What kind of a God says, you're my people, I just never want to be around you. You're my people, and it's great that you worship me, but I'd rather you didn't, I wish you just went away. I mean, what's the point? It's the presence of God that is the very heart of God's covenant with Israel, that he's going to be their God. It's what set them apart from all the nations of the world. Exodus chapter 29, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And yet now God's saying, oh, I'm going to abandon them. not completely, but at least in part, no longer dwelling among them, his presence will not be with them. Moses recognizes the seriousness of the situation, of what it means that God will not go with Israel. Again, we expect fear. We expect terror at the notion of the Almighty, the holy, consuming fire presence of God going with the people of Israel. And yet Moses realizes that the absence of that consuming fire presence of God will actually be worse than if it's among them. Even though Moses recognizes how unworthy the people are, how they lack holiness, how they're idolatrous, how they're stiff-necked, it's worse if God does not go with them than if he does go with them and they risk being consumed. Israel might as well pack up and go back to Egypt if God's not going to go with them. Israel is weak. They are powerless. They will have absolutely no hope of making it to the promised land without God. And they would certainly be lacking a clear demonstration of God's favor, the very thing that sets Israel apart. Sure, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but that doesn't mean that we flee from the presence of God. I don't think Moses is being flippant with the presence of God here. He knows who God is. He saw the burning bush. He has seen the judgment of God along the way. He knows how powerful this God is, but he realizes the response of fear is not to run away, but to run to that God. And to say, God, as terrifying and unsafe as you may be, you're the one I desperately need, more than anything. If you're not going to go with me, there's no point. So rather than relief that God is leaving the people, that in the previous chapter he was slaughtering for sin, Moses clings to God and says, no, don't leave. We need you. We fear you, yes. We failed you, yes. We deserve your wrath and judgment, yes. But, oh God, we need you. We need you. Like Peter, we should be saying, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like Moses, we should be saying, if you don't go with us, do not take us up from here. We fear our God. We recognize that we are desperate for him. We are nothing without him. He is a consuming fire. We realize that. That should terrify us. That's a healthy response. We should fear him. We recognize we need him. We need his salvation. But what I find most fascinating is not just Moses' understanding of the importance of the presence of God. I think we understand that. We understand the provision, the power, and all that. What I find most fascinating is that Moses has the courage to argue with God. And if we didn't already begin to think that Moses understood something about God that we did not, this is where we really understand that Moses knows something about God that we do not. Moses is not simply a man begging here as though he's about to lose something that he really wants. Moses is talking to God in a way that we realize that Moses is convinced that God's presence is not actually going to leave. Moses is convinced God is staying, even as he's arguing with him. He realizes that he's staying. I mean, look at verse 12. He says, bring up this people. But then he says, you haven't actually let me know whom you're going to send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, says Moses. Therefore, he's presenting an argument to God. God, remember you said this. Therefore, God, I ask you this. Moses is so confident in what God has already told him. He says, remember that this nation, verse 13, is your people. Remember. Remember your covenant. Remember you said this, God. Therefore, do this. Moses understands. He doesn't just understand. Moses believes. And what he believes is that God views Moses and the Israelites with favor. Now, we read that. I think we read it similar to the way we read the story of Mary this morning. We read that and we think, favor? Yeah, I know that. Let's move on. But do you remember how the chapter 32 ended? Chapter 32 ended with God sending a plague among the Israelites and killing them because of the idolatry at the golden calf. Slaughtering them, putting them to death. Does that look like favor? And yet Moses says, God, you have favor on us. We're left scratching our heads. Moses, are you sure about this? Why would Moses look at the slaughter of his people and say, God, you have favor on us? Well, simple. That's what God said. Verses 12 and 13, I know you by name. You have also found favor in my sight. Moses realizes God keeps His promises. Verse 16, "How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us?" Moses believes God. He believes what God has said. It's why he's so comfortable with a consuming fire of a God going with the people. It's why Moses approaches God in fear and reverence, but also believes that they will not be consumed. Because Moses believes God told him they have found favor with God. Certainly not for anything that they've done. God told them that they're stiff-necked. The word in Hebrew literally has to do with being hard or difficult. Obstinate would be another way to put it. My grandfather used to always say, "You can call me obstinate and pig-headed, but don't you dare call me stubborn." That's kind of what the people here are saying. Okay, fine. We're stiff-necked, but they don't seem to care. And God says, "You're stiff-necked, you're obstinate, you're difficult, you refuse to follow after me, and I have favor on you. Despite all that, I have favor upon you." God brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of Egypt. Why? Because that's what He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why did God promise that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I mean, we just finished a study of all 50 chapters of the book of Genesis on Lord's Day evenings. We didn't see a whole lot that deserved to have promises made to them. What we saw was more obstinacy in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We saw their fallenness. We saw their failure. We saw their sin, their lack of faith. And yet, despite all of that, God promised them. God covenanted with them. Abraham was still a worshiper of the moon god, and yet God covenanted with him. God in His sovereignty chose to have favor upon them, and now that favor continues. Not dependent upon Israel's behavior, but because of God's covenant faithfulness to His promises. In fact, the word favor here is translated in many contexts in the Old Testament as simply the word grace. It's the same word, grace, favor. And it is certainly by God's covenant grace that Israel is not destroyed and that they find favor. That's why Moses approaches God as he does and why he has such confidence. Because of Moses' faith in the covenant promises of God and in the covenant grace of God. In fact, that confidence goes so deep that when God says in verse 17, "You have found favor, you have found grace in my sight, I know you by name," that Moses says, "Great, now show me your glory." What an audacious thing to say. "Let me see the consuming fire. Let me see you." God tells Moses, "Whoa, easy, Moses. I'll declare to you my name, but you can't see me face to face. You can't see all of my glory, or you really would be consumed." Perhaps Moses is a little naive here about the glory of God and all of its intensity, but he's not naive when it comes to the depths of God's grace. Moses grasps the depths of God's favor, the depths of God's grace. It's so deep, so incredible, so never-ending that Moses can ask to behold the glory of God and really believe that he will. I mean, that's just incredible faith. Unbelievable faith. When I read this passage, I feel quite convicted. I mean, I picked up pretty quick on this passage that the way that Moses portrays himself in this chapter, and he is the author of this, so he's kind of telling this almost third person, he makes himself almost seem a little naive. He just quickly moves from one thing to the other, as if he doesn't know that God is a consuming fire. But then as I consider the depth of Moses' faith and how he has argued with God here for the second time, last time in chapter 32 after the golden calf, God not destroying His people. This time arguing about God's presence to continue with him, and then the faith to realize that the depth of God's grace is so deep that Moses can say, "Show me your glory." When I contemplate my own faith, I realize I don't often have faith that is that deep. I don't often have faith like that, that so rests upon God's favor. When I sin, when I feel the discipline of God, it's not God's favor that comes first to my mind. I don't think of that. I think of guilt. I think of shame, which is good on the one hand, but that guilt and shame often continues. I often feel that way long after, and I find it difficult to believe that God has forgiven me. I'm such a spiritual failure. Why would God forgive me? Such a spiritual waste of space. God must be so annoyed with me, so disappointed with me. Oh, there he goes again. Surely he's looking at me with a frowning face, just waiting for an excuse to consume me. And yet what we see reflected here in Moses is the reminder actually of God's covenant promises, that God's attitude towards us is actually one of favor. I mean, these people that God is having favor upon just worshiped a golden calf in the previous chapter. And yet still, God says, they have favor in my sight. It certainly doesn't give any excuse for licentiousness. Moses even says there that I wish that you would show me your ways that I may know how to find favor in your sight. So he's not just saying, well, I got favor, I can go do what I want. But at the same time, he recognizes the depth of the riches of God's grace in the Old Testament. To believe that despite Israel's sin, God's favor still continues. And if that's Moses' depth of faith in the Old Testament, even more so, we have reason for confidence in the New Testament because we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. We are in the one that God has poured out His favor upon. And in Christ, we have the favor of Almighty God. So much so that we will one day see God. Scholars always debate what exactly that means, but we one day will behold God in His glory. We will see God and enjoy the presence of God, just as Moses did here. God will reveal Himself to us, not just in a verbal way, as He has in His Word, but in a complete way. We will be with Him, face to face. We will know Him as we are known. He knows our name. He knows we are His. He's preparing a place for us. The confidence that you and I should have to go before the Father's throne of glory is the confidence that Moses has here. This is the confidence we should have. We should have the confidence that God has this much favor towards us because of Christ. That we can boldly go before the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. To be able to cry out like Moses, show me your glory, reveal yourself to me. Not because I deserve it, but because I'm your child. Because I'm in Christ. Because you have favor upon me because of Him. We have confidence that God's presence goes forward with us. Just as with Israel, only now it's not in a temple or a tabernacle. We are the temple and the tabernacle. God's presence goes forward in us. So that we can boldly say, I am in Him and He is in me. I pray that as we look at this chapter and we see the depth of the confidence that Moses has, that we will be reminded of our position in Christ. Be reminded of God's attitude towards us because of Him. And that by the example of Moses here, we would rejoice that we sinners have found favor in Christ by the grace of God. We've been reconciled to Him, and that He extends to us His spiritual protection and power and provision, just as He did to Israel in the Old Testament. God has been gracious to us. He has been merciful to us. We are His people. And so I pray that we're reminded by Exodus 33, and that we would never forget that we are a child of God. We are His people. He has extended His favor towards us. And this is the confidence that we can have as we approach Him. To be able to say something audacious is, show me your glory. And to really believe that He will. Not because of what we've done, but because of His grace. God is with us. His presence does go forward with us. In His favor, in His grace, for all of time. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that Your presence does indeed go forward with us, that You are among us, that we are in Christ, that Your Holy Spirit dwells in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us that confidence to be able to approach You, trusting that You have favor upon us because of Christ Jesus. Our sins are gone, we have been washed clean, we are Yours. Remind us of that. We would have the faith of Moses to be able to say to You, show us Your glory. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, in response to our study of this text tonight, we're going to sing our hymn of response, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. The themes of this hymn tie in very nicely with the themes we've just studied in Exodus 33 as we think about the transfer from death to life and from hell's destruction to heaven's bliss that awaits all of God's covenant children. So with that in mind, let's stand together as we sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.